It was beautiful. Do you guys have iPhones? Anybody have an iPhone? Most people? Do most people have iPhones? Let me show a hand. So most of you have iPhones. So you, yeah, okay. That's cool. So do you ever ask Siri goofy questions or questions that are, you know, like you ever ask Siri what the plot of the movie Alien is? Do you ever get that answer? Dude, you haven't. If you're not, it's really good because she describes it as the story of a heroic science officer named Ash who was thwarted from carrying out his duty. That's only funny if you know the plot of the movie Alien. And if you don't know the plot to the movie Alien, ask Siri and she'll tell you. But let me try this. If you've ever done this one. Hey, Siri, what is 0 divided by 0?
Imagine that you have 0 cookies and you split them evenly among 0 friends. How many cookies does each person get? See, it doesn't make sense. And Cookie Monster is sad that there are no cookies. And you are sad that you have no friends.
She's right. I am sad now. I maybe should have left that question unanswered. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark today, and Mark's Gospel is notable for how many questions it leaves unanswered. It leaves just hanging out there. Questions have circulated all around Jesus through his entire ministry as Mark recounts it, and so many of those questions are just left dangling in the air waiting for an answer. And now, in our study, as we reach the final stage of this narrative, more questions start coming and in rapid succession, and none of them are answered in any sort of direct fashion. Clearly, Mark's intent in writing this gospel is for his listeners to provide those answers for themselves as they've contemplated, as they puzzled through the details of this event and the words that are recorded here. Today we're going to find a few of these unanswered questions in the account of Jesus' second trial, but we'll actually find in the details of this trial, the things that unfold, that happen to Jesus, we're going to find the very basis for the gospel, the very basis for the good news. As we read about Jesus' trial, the core statements of what Jesus has done for us emerge, and we discovered in this testimony just why it is that something as dreadful as the death of Jesus has been proclaimed for 2,000 years as the greatest demonstration of God's love for humanity. How do we put those things together? Well, we'll put them together a little bit as we walk through this today. If you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way to Mark 15, please. In finishing up chapter 14 last week, we read about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and which was the highest ruling body in Israel at that time. And we pointed out the many illegalities that were happening in that trial, happening at night when it should have been held during the day. We looked at Jesus' faithful witness during it, as well as Peter's infamous denial of Jesus during that time. And today, the setting's going to change on the stage. Imagine if it were a play, the lights go out, and when they come back up, we've got a different setup on the stage. We're going to move from the religious arena to that of governmental and politics, the arena of that. Jesus, the true high priest, was on trial before the high priest of Israel at that time, and now Jesus, the true king, is going to be on trial before those who represent or the representative of the earthly kingdoms at that time. So if you've had a chance to get to Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin with verse 1 as we pick up our study today, starting chapter 15. Very early in the morning, this is after Jesus' trial, very early in the morning, the leading priests and elders and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. It's the next morning. The Sanhedrin reconvenes, which was something that was required by the law of the Mishnah, that they would get together again on the second day after a trial. But they didn't get together to go over all the evidence again, as was required by the Mishnah, but only to decide how they were going to carry out the sentence that they'd already predetermined and agreed upon the night before. They know that a charge of blasphemy isn't going to pull any weight with Pilate. They can't take Jesus to Pilate and say, this guy's a blasphemer, and expect to get their desired results from that. Pilate, all that Pilate cares about is he wants to prevent riots and wants a peaceful Passover. That's all he cares about. He could care less about their strange religious views. So this then is what moves the trial from the realm of religion to that of government and politics. It is vitally important that we read this properly, that we see from the gospel narratives that there is no one people group who is responsible for the death of Jesus or his execution. This was Gentile and Jewish cooperation. And I would say the majority of the emphasis that we get from the Gospels has very little to do with racial lines and has everything to do with religion and politics and how people pursue those things. Politics and government was the vehicle, the serpent's vehicle to bite the son of Eve on the heel with. So this is one of the reasons why we're here now before Pilate. We never want to fall into any sort of thinking that there was one people group who was responsible for this. The church has had way too long of a history of anti-Semitism stemming from this idea that it was the Jewish people and poor Pilate was trying to save him or whatever. You really don't get that from the Gospels at all. This is a story intended to let us know that this stain is on humanity at all. But the amazing thing about it is it's the stain that cleans everything. But we'll see that as it goes along. We know Pilate from history, both from historical writings and from archaeological findings. There was a stone with his name inscribed on it that was found in Caesarea in around 1961. And then 2 years ago, it was confirmed that a ring was found in one of Herod's old fortresses that had Pilate's name inscribed on the interior of it. Philo, the ancient Jewish philosopher, wrote about Pilate, as did Josephus, the Jewish historian, as did Tacitus, the Roman historian. So three different independent historical sources tell us about tell us about Pilate. Pirate was a different story altogether. According to their memories, the historian's memories of him, he was a cruel, power-hungry extortionist of a man. Now, two of those writing about him were definitely not his friends and had no interest in writing good things about him. But even still, Tacitus wasn't that complimentary. We know he got in trouble with Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor at the time, for his heavy-handed dealings with the people of Palestine. In fact, it was his violent crushing of a protest about 10 years after this story, a violent protest that broke out in Samaria, where he ordered women and children killed, that Tiberius finally called him back to Rome, and we lose track of him after that. But we do know that he lost his job over that. He was a Roman official, and so he was naturally disposed to thinking of himself as superior to those that he was sent to govern. When we put the historical information together with the gospel narrative, we actually get a picture here of Pilate staging a little bit of theater in this whole trial in order to assert his own sense of authority over the religious leaders with whom he had to compete a lot during his stay there. The Jewish leaders held a lot of the popular opinion in their hands, and they were negotiating a lot with Pilate to get their way. So in other words, what we have here are two forces that are fighting this political battle, and they're using Jesus as a prop for their own purposes. And it kind of seems like nothing's ever changed. But either way, the Jewish leaders present their charge against Jesus. And Mark truncates this whole trial way down. There's a lot more steps to the whole thing that we find in the other Gospels. But we'll stick with Mark's account in this. Apparently, they've accused Jesus of claiming to be the Messianic King, which prompts Pilate to ask the first question of this section. Are you a king? It's an important question for Pilate to ask because he's bound by Roman law to see to it that anyone who proclaims themselves a king be executed, because empires don't usually function on tolerance, so they weren't interested in having any rival to the throne running around the countryside. Jesus' answer to him has been puzzling people ever since he said the words. In the Greek, it simply reads, "you say," but in the Greek, it's actually only one word. You just get from the tenses that you insert the idea of "you say." In the Greek, it's just one word, "say." The translators then have to provide other words to try to make it cogent what it was he was saying there. So the NLT, the New Living Translation, which we're reading from, reads, "you have said it." But other translations say, "you have said so, it is as you say, thou sayest, so you say, thou dost say it." I came up with a quick count of 13 different ways in which this has been translated and in three different meanings behind it all. All of that, this huge disparity from one word. To me, then, it becomes very clear that Jesus was not answering in a very straightforward fashion. He was answering in a way that would kind of leave you puzzling and wondering what that's supposed to mean. The answer could be taken a variety of ways. Thus, it disarms the accusation against him to a degree, and it diminishes Pilate's initiative in this whole thing. And so, things begin to heat up. Verse 3. The leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about these charges they're bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. So here we have, two and three more questions. And once again, we're presented with a silent Jesus. Jesus went silent in the last trial. And once again, we have to stop and ponder this because this silence is quite powerful. Jesus doesn't feel compelled to defend himself, not even to the Roman Empire, the strongest ruling body of the world at that time. And again, this is hearkening back to Isaiah 53. We're supposed to identify Jesus as the silent, suffering servant, something we went over last week a bit. But his silence conveys something even more personal for each of us as we're contemplating this. Jesus didn't deflect a single accusation. He actually took them all. He bore them all to himself. All of this kind of goes together in the theological puzzle of what it was that Jesus was accomplishing in all of this. What it was God was accomplishing through Christ in him facing these things. This is meant to convey, in stark contrast, if by nothing else, what God's kingdom will be like for those who come into it, in contrast with the kingdoms of this world. It will be, God's kingdom will be a place unlike the kingdoms of this world where the accuser has nothing on us. Because as we see here, Jesus took the accusations of sin to himself. Though he had done no sin, as the scripture puts it, he takes those things to himself. He didn't deflect them. He absorbed them. He voluntarily took those accusations. Now, why is he doing this? Why? We have to kind of ask these questions. We believe, step by step, Jesus is carrying out our rescue in this. This is the path to reconciliation with God. This is the sacrificial love that God's kingdom is built on. This is Jesus taking our guilt onto himself. Isaiah 53:11, when forecasting this, reads this way. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make... Oops, my righteous servant... I lost it over here. Will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. So Jesus is carrying the plight of the human race through these events. And I can't explain the mechanics of it. If you're sitting there thinking, well, how does that work? Man, I can't explain the mechanics of how this actually worked or how this functioned, but it's something I feel more than I understand intellectually. It's something when I'm confronted with these events, when I'm confronted even with this story, it sparks something in me. I feel it more than I intellectually understand it. Charles Bowden said, "What is explained can be denied, but what is felt cannot be forgotten." So what does it mean for me, Rob? I mean, how does Jesus taking these accusations affect me right now? Well, there is always a force at work in this world. The scriptures describe it as the Satan, the enemy at work, seeking to accuse and condemn, to remind us that we are really no good at aligning with God's purposes in this thing. And whether it's a voice in our head or the voice from another human being accusing us and reminding us that we're really not good enough to be considered God's people, we must remember Jesus standing there, taking that accusation to himself, silently absorbing that, removing that from us. It kind of then goes together with Psalm 103, where the psalmist is saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. That means that God no longer associates us with what it is that we've done wrong. When God thinks of us, when God thinks of you, he does not think of all the different things, the steps, the missteps, the things done intentionally or unintentionally that add to the chaos and don't help in any single way. Our identity is completely separated from what it is that we've done wrong. It's as though Jesus has gone to the evidence locker of all the stuff that was there against us, opened it up and piled it all up on himself and carried it away. So that when the accusation comes, well, you're not good at this, you've done this wrong, we go to the locker and it's empty. There's nothing there to accuse us with. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. It's profound. It's mysterious. It's perplexing, but it's intensely beautiful when we see the heart behind this, the heart that's there to redeem and to forgive. Well, the drama continues, verse 6. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked them to release the prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd and demanded the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Now, there's no other historical record we have of this sort of holiday prisoner release program described here. But we know that the Romans actually did make a lot of uncharacteristic concessions to the Jewish people while they were occupying Palestine. So this appears to be one of those things that he did. There's no reason for us to think of Pilate as nobly trying to rescue Jesus by offering somebody else to them, or you know, some other option here. This is just more theater for Pilate to be able to force the Jewish leaders into acknowledging their submission to him. That's what this is all about. The choosing of Barabbas was intentional. He trots out Barabbas, who is described as someone who committed murder during an insurrection. Now, during that time, you got to know a little bit of the history of the time. But during that time, there was a group of people called the Zealots. They're people who ultimately took over Jerusalem right before the siege. They were interested. They fancied themselves as freedom fighters, and they were interested in resisting Rome in every possible way that they could. They fancied themselves as the heroes, like the Maccabean revolt heroes 200 years prior to that, who were able to overthrow the Seleucids and restore Jerusalem. But there was a splinter group among these guys called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii were named after the thin blades that they would hide in their cloak. And what they would do is just randomly, whenever they found a moment of opportunity, they would randomly pull this blade out and just kill a Roman soldier or a Roman collaborator without provocation, and then slip into the crowd and go away. I mean, Today, we would call them religious extremists. Today, they'd be using IEDs or plowing a car into a crowd or something like that. They were terrorists. The man that they've brought out to an exchange in this moment is a terrorist. The religious leaders hated these guys. We know that from rabbinical writings. The average Jewish citizen hated these guys, because nobody was safe from them, and nobody was safe from the havoc that they would bring down when they would cause all of these problems. So for Pilate to bring this guy out as a trade for Jesus is political machinations at its worst. He knows how badly they want Jesus off the board. And so he taunts them, "Would you like me to release your king?" He's goading them, knowing that they're going to choose Barabbas, and he's reinforcing that they do not and they will not have a king over them as long as Caesar has any say over this. This was a good day for Pilate during this trial. So they choose Barabbas, and he asks what they should do with Jesus. And I'm sure to Pilate's delight, they call out for him to be crucified. This is unheard of for Jewish people to call for this sort of punishment for one of their own. This was Rome's instrument of intimidation. For them to call for its use was just one more way in which Pilate was asserting his control over this situation, was asserting to them just who was in charge and what was at their disposal to make sure that everybody complied. On the surface, this is a political chess game going on here, and Pilate feels as though he's just put them in check. But of course, the religious leaders feel as though they're acting sacrificially on behalf of Israel, so they feel like they've won this day. But there's something so much deeper happening in this exchange, something that nobody could see on the surface, that everybody missed. And again, it's something profound and soul-shaking. When we grasp it, Jesus, the innocent man, is sent to his death while Barabbas, the guilty murderer, is set free. And this provides a picture of the nature of God's rescue for humanity, his intent for reconciliation, and how it is that will be achieved. Because though he had done nothing wrong, Jesus took our place as the guilty ones. All of humanity had come under the dominion of sin and evil after the fall, as it's described in the book of Genesis. Sin and evil permeated everything, ruined everything, and figuratively kept us chained and imprisoned and separated from God, separated from being the humanity we were meant to be. That's how the whole of the New Testament describes the condition of this world. That's what Romans 1 is trying to describe to us as it goes through all the issues and the problems there. It's trying to describe and paint for us a picture of what it is that's happened to creation, and specifically this beloved human race of God, how we've fallen from this place that we were meant to be, and we're enslaved, imprisoned by something else. So Jesus steps into that place of imprisonment. He substituted himself for us, taking our chains and death to himself. The theological term for this is atonement. It's the means by which we are able to be reconciled and forgiven with God, brought back into fellowship with him as a family. And again, I can't explain the mechanics of this, exactly how this all worked. But 1 Peter 3, after the New Testament writers had time to sort this out and think about this, and I believe be led by the Holy Spirit as to how to get a grasp on this, Peter describes it in 1 Peter 3 like this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In other words, Jesus was the substitute. He was this divine exchange made for us, carrying away what it was that rightfully belonged to us, this imprisonment to sin and bondage. All of this was carrying out underneath the surface of these evil political games being played. And again, it shows us this stark contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. Because what we see happening in this political chess game, we've got power and envy and pride, and all of that is the fuel for earthly kingdoms. And the exhaust is division and oppression and death. That's what those engines produce and have produced and continue to produce. If we learned anything from our study in the book of Revelation, we learned that. The cyclical nature of this, of how this continues on in opposition to God's purposes. The strength of God's kingdom is revealed in this self-giving, sacrificial love. That's what's being unleashed into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whoever would believe on him would not die but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. This is the power of God's kingdom at work. It doesn't come in and conquer through force. It radically rearranges and transforms things through this self-giving love. But we keep reading here, picking back up in verse 15. He, that is Pilate, ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick and spit on him and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him again, and they led him away to be crucified. So Mark, again, is brief in his account of this. He leaves out, as I said, several steps that the other Gospels include in this. But even this shortened account is distressing. I mean, it should be distressing to us when we think in terms of what it is that a real human being is experiencing here. Pilate orders Jesus to be flogged, which in the Greek, it's a word that is parallel to the Latin word flagellum, which was, as the New Living Translation inserts in here, a lead or bone-tipped set of straps attached to a handle that they would whip people with. It's brutal, it's horrific, and it's predicted. Isaiah 53 again says this: "He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Now, one question that comes to mind, I mean, just as you read this or as I read these things, all kinds of questions constantly pop into my head. I hope they do with you when you're reading the Bible. But I think about this, like, why did these Roman soldiers dole out this humiliation and abuse on Jesus? I mean, sure, they're mocking him as a would-be king, but it's not like they had some great love for Caesar. I mean, honestly, these guys, these same guys, just a few years prior to this, in the first century, there was a huge mutiny led by legionnaires who were feeling as though Tiberius were defaulting on some of the promises made to the military. And if it hadn't been for Germanicus, a general that they all loved, stepping in and bringing peace to the area, it would have been another civil war in Rome. These soldiers have no love for Caesar. They wouldn't care about some backwoods beat-up nobody claiming to be king. They had no personal stake in this. Why such passionate brutality towards Jesus? Those are questions I think we need to ponder a little bit. For me, you may come up with something different, but for me, I think it had nothing to do with Jesus personally. I don't think it had anything to do with what he was trying to do. I think about them. I try to put myself in their place. I think about these soldiers deployed to a place that's far from home, an uncomfortable desert climate with people whose traditions are so foreign and difficult to understand for the average Roman, dealing with zealots who would stab them at any given time around any given corner without provocation. So it always kept them on edge all the time. I think about all the pent-up frustration and fear and anger at being away from home and under this never-ending threat. And I think it all just came pouring out as hatred and racial bigotry and wrath on this one lone person, Jesus, who happened to be there. That's kind of what I think was happening. They beat him and spit on him and put a royal-looking robe on him and wove a crown out of thorn bushes and put it on his head. And that was a parody, of course, of the wreath crown that Jesus or that Caesar would have worn to indicate his royalty. This was a mockery. It was like a hornet's nest got stirred, and all of the worst of religion and politics and human brutality were swirling together in one perfect storm. All the stuff that represents what's wrong with this broken world being unleashed on Jesus at this moment, culminating with that crown of thorns. You know, the soldiers, to the soldiers, it was one thing. To the soldiers, they put that on his head, and that's, you know, ironic mockery. They're having a lot of fun with that whole thing. But for any of us who know the Bible's narrative, it just takes your breath away when you see it. It's a hyperlink. You've heard me talk about that before. That crown, it's a hyperlink. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden, when God described the consequence of humanity trying to be our own God. And he said to Adam in Genesis 3, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life, you'll struggle to scratch out a living from it. It'll grow thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and the dust you'll return. The thistles and the thorns, emblematic of creation's fall, get woven together and placed on Jesus' head, crowning him with all that we did to make this world as broken as it is. You know, you wear a crown, that's an indication of ownership. This belongs to the crown. This was our crown. And they put it on him. It's savage and it's brutal, and yet it's almost too wonderful to believe. It's a picture of what God was doing through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus took the consequence, the ultimate consequence of our sins to himself to deliver us from them so that we would not have to bear those great consequences. And I mean that on an eternal scale. Obviously, there are consequences. One breaks the law here in a society, those consequences are going to be met. But the largest consequences, the greatest thing, Jesus has seen that the worst of it fell on him. This is a revelation of a new power at work in the world, something that actually changes the world, the power of self-giving love. Jesus is revealed as a divine king, but he's unlike the rulers of this world. He didn't overcome the brokenness of this world by imposing his strength over it, but by suffering for it. What an amazing picture of God. What an amazing picture of what his values are, what he's like. A God who didn't strike back at his rebellious creation, but instead gives himself to be struck. This is how God disarmed sin and evil's hold on humanity, not by fighting it on its own level, but by bearing it, thus taking it away. The most devastating consequence of sin and evil on its hold on humanity, the most devastating consequence was our separation from God, our wholeness as image bearers of God being ruined, our connection with an eternal and whole life being severed in that, leaving us drifting through this world constantly, searching for that ineffable thing. We're longing for something we don't even know what it is. In a consumer culture, we assume we know what it is. It needs to be a blanket with sleeves sewn into it. If I had that, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. But all of us, the whole reason that a consumerist society works is because of that deep and driving need that never goes away, that's gnawing at us all the time. There's something missing in this. The biblical narrative tells us what it is. We're made for something more than this. There's more to you than you realize. This separation from God, this was the intrinsic result of sin entering the world. And Jesus bears those intrinsic consequences on himself, providing forgiveness of sins and reconciling the world back to God. Heaven and earth brought back together as it was originally intended. In taking the consequence of sin to himself, Jesus opens the way for us to find our wholeness in God once again. That means that we, as those who believed on him, leave off of these pursuits of looking for wholeness in these other things, of looking back at creation as though creation were the thing that we need, instead of looking for the Creator, who is the source of what we are in need of. Jesus opened the door and the light of who we could be streams into this dark world. And we see what it means to be a noble human being, living for the sake of others, caring about our fellow human. Once again, because Jesus bore this on his head, bore this consequence, we can return to our vocation as image bearers of God. We can again eat from the tree of life and know wholeness. No, like Blake mentioned it this morning as he was praying, knowing that eternal life, this is beginning right now. And we live that out into this world. It's how we interact with this fallen world around us, how we represent this hope that has to do with our mission. Now you could say, how is this accomplished, Rob? I don't get this. How in the world does this happen? Why is it taking so long then? If Jesus bears the consequence of sin away, why am I still suffering? And why is it taking so long for him to finish what it is that he started? Why hasn't he come back yet? I'll tell you. I don't know. And, you know, there's a lot of mystery to that. I don't have an answer for you on that. If anybody says they do, let me know who it is, but I really don't believe him or her. But here's what I know, though. Much like the blind man who was healed by Jesus when he was pressed for an answer about how Jesus was able to accomplish it, he said, you know, I don't know. This one thing I know. I was blind, and now I can see. And this is what I know. I know that once I believed in the possibilities of redemption through his suffering, a light came on in my heart. And it hasn't gone out yet. And it gave me hope then for all the rest of these promises. When I believed in salvation through his sacrifice, it's like a song cut through the static of this broken world. And I began following the sound of it. I began following him and taking his values on as my own. And it's changed things. It's changed things in my life. I believe it's changed things in the world around me. I don't have explanations as to why this hasn't been wrapped up and everything doesn't go smoothly now after Jesus has suffered and taken this onto himself. But I do know that his path is the path we're called to follow. And so ours is the route of bearing that suffering and bearing it well with the hope of a better world to emerge, with the hope of a loving Creator behind everything that we see here, who's calling us home, who didn't give up on us, who didn't strike back at us when we rebelled, but instead spread out his arms in love to take the worst of the suffering onto himself. That's the Jesus I followed. This is not a matter of a vengeful God who sits in heaven and is angry at the sins of humanity and is going to kill somebody, whoever it is. I'll get Jesus if I have to. That is not the picture of the gospel. And that needs to be divorced from our thinking. That is not who God is, and that is not what we see here. This is Jesus taking the consequence of what we did onto himself in order to reconcile us back to God. This is a God who has loved us and has never stopped loving us and has done all that he can do to bring us back home to him. So let's follow him. Let's embrace the way of this king. Let's embrace the hope of redemption through his suffering on our behalf. Let's experience and then express the power of God's redeeming and self-giving love. Let's build our identities on it so we know who we are. We know that we're loved. We know where we're going. And then in confidence, we can express that love to the world around us, to show others this hope that we found, to let them hear that song like we've heard. Let's take our place in the long line of God's beloved children. And let's see how God can change the world through us as we follow him, through the good times and through the bad, believing all the way that Jesus will make all things new. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?